Lucas here at Redemption Hill, and it is my privilege to come and bring the word to you this morning. Before we do that, we're going to go through what is called a Precy liturgy, which is a thing that our Christian brothers and sisters across the world are doing at the same time in their services. And the point of this is to remind you what's about to happen. You're about to receive the word of the Lord, and it's to remind me as the one bringing the word that I am about to receive the word. Just because I'm the one reading the text, I am in no privileged position. I am simply the one that is saying the words. I need to receive this just as much as you do. A second purpose of this is to remind us that in everything we do, we bring glory to God by proxy of being His created creatures. So by speaking, by the words coming out of our mouth, we automatically praise the Father because He gave us these gifts and these abilities to speak. So I'm going to read the minister portion of this, and if you could respond with the congregation portion. The Lord be with you. O Lord, open our lips. O God, make speed to save us. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Praise the Lord. Let us pray and we will get started. Lord, thank you for this Advent day that we may worship you and explore the bounties of your word. Guide our hearts that we may love you more deeply through this season and throughout this day. Amen. So I'll begin by reading. We're going to be in several sections this morning, but to make it so that you may all sit down, I am going to read from a section of Matthew. At the culmination of my reading, I'm going to say, "This is the word of the Lord," and if you could respond with, "Thanks be to God." An account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham fathered Isaac. And Isaac fathered Jacob. Jacob fathered Judah by his brothers. Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez fathered Hezron, and Hezron fathered Aram. Aram fathered Amminadab, and Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. And Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered King David. David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife, and Solomon fathered Rehoboam. Rehoboam by Abijah. Abijah fathered Asa. Asa fathered Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat fathered Joram. Joram fathered Uzziah. Uzziah fathered Jotham. Jotham fathered Ahaz. Ahaz fathered Hezekiah. Hezekiah fathered Manasseh. Manasseh fathered Amon. Amon fathered Josiah. And Josiah fathered Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. And after the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah fathered Shealtiel, Shealtiel fathered Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel fathered Abiud, Abiud fathered Eliakim, Eliakim fathered Azor, Azor fathered Zadok, Zadok fathered Achim, Achim fathered Eliud, Eliud fathered Eleazar, Eleazar fathered Mathan, Mathan fathered Jacob, Jacob fathered Joseph, and the husband of Mary who gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Christ. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, one, I tried to use proper pronunciation, proper Hebrew pronunciation of those names, because one, you either think I'm crazy now or you're awake, but either way, you're paying attention. If you're anything like me, when it comes to reading the Gospels, when you get to the genealogy sections, you tend to do, at least if you're like me, you tend to do sort of a quick glance over them, go, that's right, the genealogy's there. It says something about the people who were in Jesus' line, and then you move on to the good stuff, where it's in narrative prose and it's much easier to read. There's not funky names. These genealogies, though, are put there intentionally by the authors to communicate something to us. The genealogies are also the word of the Lord. So a thing that I have had to get over and struggle with is actually taking the time to read about them and contemplate why are they there. So this morning, if you want to title this sermon, I'm calling it, Who is This Man? Because these genealogies are there to instruct us on who this man Jesus is. I'm going to go through all the genealogical sections in the Gospels, partially because we ought to read them, but partially because they all connect to each other. They're not distinct. They communicate something about who this man is, and we don't want to read them just separately. When we think about who the man Jesus is, we first have to understand the breadth of the Old Testament and what it's communicating to us. Pastors Brad and Matt both brought the word from the Old Testament in the past couple of weeks in our Advent season. But when we think about the New Testament and the proclamation of Christ, if we don't understand the situation from the Old Testament, we won't fully grasp what is happening in this proclamation in the New Testament. So in Genesis 3, we were told that there will be a snake crusher who will come, but he's left rather ambiguous. We are told that the snake who tempts Adam and Eve to the fall, there will be one who comes to crush his head, but we're not given a lot of instruction on who this person is. So if you think about all of the humans who have ever existed ever, the one who will crush the snake's head could, in some sense, apply to any of them. If that's our only criteria, it's not that hard to step on a snake's head. I don't make a practice of doing it because they terrify me, but it's not that hard to do it in practice. So that can't be everything that we need. In 2 Samuel 7:16, we're given another glimpse of who this person is going to be. King David, who is the preeminent king in the Old Testament, he is the sort of king of kings for the Israelite people. He's the one who's following after God. He wins these military victories for Israel. He is sort of the paragon, to the point where for a good period of critical historical studies, many historians thought David was a myth, because he had so many things going for him. He was such a popular figure in Jewish history. It was thought maybe this person isn't even real. Maybe he's just a mythological hero. Now, we have since confirmed through various archaeological studies and, of course, the Word, that David was a real person. But he is given this sort of glimpse of, as he's covenanting with God, as he's speaking with God, as he's loving after God, God comes to him and says, David, I'm going to give you a descendant who will rule on your throne forever. Which is a big promise. He's not just told, David, your descendants will be on the throne forever and ever and ever. He's told, David, you will have a descendant, a individual who will be the ruler forever. And so now if you're a little Israelite boy or girl, you are told the story. Okay, we were told by Moses in Genesis that there will be one who comes to set things right with the world. And who is this person going to be? He is going to be the descendant of our good King David. But as David has his son Solomon, of course, everyone is thinking, maybe this is it. Maybe the time has come. Solomon could be the king. And Solomon rules. And at the beginning of Solomon's reign, he's looking very promising. He expands Israel's borders. He brings peace to the land. He becomes incredibly wealthy. And then he falls into sin again and again and again and again and again. So Solomon's not the king, but Solomon has Rehoboam. And Rehoboam comes to the throne, and the people are hoping, okay, maybe Rehoboam will be the one. And of course, Rehoboam is worse than his father. Rehoboam is about 5 months into his kingship when Israel has a massive civil war that splits the country into two different countries. Every king after that seems to be getting progressively worse and worse until we run into Hezekiah. And Hezekiah again sort of reestablishes the worship of the Lord. He brings riches to the people of Israel, and then he's arrogant, and the Lord has to cast him down. And the Lord spares his life for a time. You can read about this in the books of Kings and Chronicles. The Lord spares Hezekiah's life for a time, despite his arrogance, but Hezekiah is not the one. And then, of all tragedies, the northern kingdom of Israel is utterly destroyed by the nation of Assyria, and the southern kingdom of Judah, to where we get the Jewish people, are taken into captivity. And they are taken away from their homeland. They are stripped of any sense of national unity they might have. And suddenly they begin to wonder, what happened to the king? Because we no longer have a ruler on the throne. What happened to this promise of the king who would rule forever? And then for hundreds of years, that question begs in the back of their mind as they're wanting to know, who will be the king? So then we get Matthew. And Matthew comes and he says, here's an account of this man, Jesus, who is the son of David and the son of Abraham. He is the son of the good king. And of course, he is the son of our father Abraham, the head of the entire Jewish line. Matthew is writing to a distinctly Jewish audience. He wants them to know, I found the man. I have found the king. He gives us this line. When we read through this genealogy is not just some random collection of names. This genealogy starts with Abraham, who, if you're a Jew, Abraham is the father of all fathers. He is the man that God called from the pagans to give himself specifically to make his kingdom on earth. And so if you're related to Abraham, you're part of the chosen line. But of course, he's not just related to Abraham. If he's going to have the claim to be David's descendant, he must, of course, be directly related to the great king. And so we don't only have Abraham in Jesus' line, we also have David. And so we see Jesus is the son of Abraham by birth. He is the son of David by birth, by blood. He is a rightful claimant to the throne. He's not just a spiritual ruler. He, by legal right, may take that throne. Now, for various reasons that we're not going to cover today, he doesn't do it in the way that the Israelites might expect. But Matthew is telling us, this is the guy. He's the one who has the rightful claim, and you need to know. As Christians today, we need to take this in consideration, because the Old Testament is our scripture. We are the spiritual people of Israel, connected to them by the blood and resurrection of Christ. And so Christ is our true king as well. And when we read this genealogy, we can be reminded that for thousands of years, people were waiting for the one true king, and Christ is that king. So we're reading about this Jewish audience. We also see these things foretold, for example, in the prophet Isaiah, which Matt led us in last week. Isaiah is telling us, you're going to have a son born to you who's going to be the one to rule David's throne. But he's not just going to be any ordinary man. He's going to be the mighty God, the wonderful counselor, and the Prince of Peace. And so Matthew knows this. He knows his Jewish readers are going to understand this. And when he's pointing back to all of these kings, he's telling them, hey, everybody, this is the guy in the prophecies. This is the guy that you've been reading about. This is the guy that we have been waiting for. Any Jewish reader reading this would have said, you've got my attention. If you've got an actual answer to this question that we've been waiting hundreds and potentially thousands of years for, you have my attention. Tell me more. Tell me more. Also of important to note, that's just interesting, when we read through the genealogy in Matthew, it's not just men that are included. Matthew intentionally includes women in Jesus' line. This would have been also astounding to a Jewish reader, because for the Jewish mind, mom is rather unnecessary in terms of your genes and your family lineage. Of course, mom is important in some way. She had to be there to give birth to you. But in terms of your lineage, it's rather unimportant. And yet, Matthew goes and he intentionally includes these women in the genealogy. So once again, especially if you're a Jewish man reading this, you would have gone, weird. You have my attention. And of course, these are women who are included in the biblical story. They mean something to the biblical story. But Matthew, by doing this, is not just pointing back to Jesus' connection to the Old Testament. He's pointing back like, hey, all of these pieces were leading up to this moment. These aren't just random stories. The story of Tamar, the story of Rahab. They're not just random stories included in the text. They're actually intentional things that God has done to weave the story together to get us to this point. So again, as a Jewish reader going through, you're going to start to be intrigued. You're going to start to see, the threads are weaving together. This is something unique. Who is this man? He is unique. When we look at Luke, Luke gives us an utterly different kind of story. In Luke 3, we've got a different set of names. You can turn there if you'd like. I'm going to read through them. But notice two things. Notice where it starts. And notice, I want to see if you can find in your own mind, what do you notice about the names? As he began his ministry, Jesus was about 30 years old and thought to be the son of Joseph, son of Heli, the son of Matthat, son of Levi, son of Melchi, son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Elsai, the son of Nagai, the son of Ma'ath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Samin, the son of Joshek, the son of Jodah, the son of Janam, the son of Rasa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kasam, the son of Eladam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Elkaim, the son of Meliah, the son of Manah, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashan, the son of Abinadab, the son of Ra'am, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Salah, the son of Cain, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalel, the son of Cain, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Woo! So once again, we've got this list of names, but it goes to a different place. Luke is not writing to a Jewish audience. Luke, from what we can tell from the scriptures, is not a Jew. We get very little of him, but from what we can tell, Luke is not a Jew. He addresses his work to the great Theophilus, who is rather unknown to history because Theophilus is a title, likely not a name. Theophilus, Philos, which would mean the lover of God. So he's writing, from what we can tell, probably to a rich patron who has paid him to go and collect this data. But he says, to Theophilus, the lover of God. Theophilus is likely a rich Greek patron. And so when Luke is writing, he has an entirely different audience in mind. He's not writing to the Jews who are steeped in the Old Testament. He is writing to a Greek and to a Greek audience steeped in the world of Greek mythology. Theophilus is going to know these stories of gods. And of course, we think of gods and the demigods. You've probably seen maybe the Disney Hercules movie or something like that, where you've got these sort of god figures. And in Greek thought, gods were basically just humans with superpowers. They were susceptible to doing the wrong thing. They weren't perfect by any means. They were just humans plus one, if you would. And so Theophilus is familiar with these god stories. And from all around the world, there are these stories of these various god beings who come and do this, that, and the other thing. The one thing there's not is the story of the triumphant human. There are no triumphant humans in the Greek storyline. There might be demigods. There might be those humans who have been blessed or cursed or what have you, or through illegitimate marriages, to be part god and part human. But there are no triumphant humans. The humans in Greek mythology and in most sorts of polytheistic religions, humans are what I like to call dirt slaves. Almost exclusively, if you read pagan literature, which why would you? But almost exclusively, if you read pagan literature, like I do, humans are an afterthought of the gods, made from piles of dirt to perform tasks that the gods don't want to. So usually they take, either by spitting or by pouring blood or what have you, they build out of mud things and they call them humans and they build the humans to do tasks. So why would humans ever be triumphant? Because they're dirt slaves. And yet Luke is very careful. He not only goes through the lineage of Christ, he takes the lineage of Christ back to Adam, the first man. And of course, Adam being the created one of God. So when Luke is going through, he is focusing on this man who is steeped in this Greek culture and going, Theophilus, you need to understand, Christ is human. He is a man. And he is the triumphant human. He is not the product of some angry gods fighting. He is the one true human who has conquered. And this is his story. Also of important note, Luke's genealogy does not come at the beginning of the book. You're probably familiar maybe with the Charlie Brown story, which is in Luke 2, of the birth of Jesus, where he tells the story of the birth of Jesus. We see the wise men and those kinds of things. That happens in Luke 2. The genealogy happens in Luke 3. Right before the genealogy is the story of Christ's baptism. Interesting placing. You're talking about where this person comes from, and you include it after the story of his baptism, after he's an adult, after, you know, you got his whole birth story and this flee to Egypt, and he comes and he tells, oh, by the way, here's who this guy is. Odd placing, unless. Luke 3:21, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. He was praying, and heaven opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in the physical appearance like a dove. Excuse me. And a voice came from heaven and said, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. And as he began his ministry, Jesus was about 30 years old and thought to be the son of those guys, the Son of God. The intentional placing of the genealogy really shows us who Christ is. If you had any doubts that Christ was the Son of God, when you read it in this order, with this intentionality, Christ was baptized, the Father says to him, you are my Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then Luke says, by the way, this is who this guy is. When God says he's his Son, this is who he is. This is where he has come from. And he goes all the way back to Adam. Christ is the true human with whom God is pleased. So when we think about Matthew, Matthew is saying Christ is the legal claimant to the throne. He is the one who has the right to rule. He is the one who is going to rule on the throne forever. He has come from Abraham. He is a true Jew. He has come from David. He is the true king. Luke comes and says he is the true human. He is the one human who can come and who can conquer. And to Theophilus, he is not just some demigod, the accidental product of God's fighting and having illegitimate children. He is the one true man who God has intentionally brought to this moment. Sometimes we have the tendency to overly spiritualize Jesus. We sometimes think of him as being just spirit, being just God, and I'm trying to be careful with my language here, but we have this tendency to forget, at least I do, of Christ's humanity, that he was, in fact, truly and fully human. And Luke is a good reminder of this, that Christ was truly and fully human, just as we are. He is just the one human who is conquered, the one human who in God is well pleased. But this would leave us with a problem. If we were to just have Christ is the legal claimant to the throne, Christ is the true son of Abraham, okay, Christ is the true human, we're missing a piece. Christians, for good reason, have traditionally held that Christ is in fact God. And if we were to just have these genealogical sections, we could be left thinking that Christ is just a man. That he might be a really good human. He might be the best human. He might be a perfect human. Many Christian cults and various heretical groups have believed this, that he's a really good human. Maybe he's a human on steroids or with superpowers or something else. I like to teach my students that this is called the Thor heresy. And especially in Marvel mythos, Thor is just a human with superpowers, quite literally. So there are plenty of groups that think this is true with Jesus. He's a human. He maybe has some special powers. He's maybe very good, but he's just that. So then we go to John. By the way, I have not skipped Mark. There is no genealogical section in Mark, so we don't have that one. We go to John. And John's gospel undoubtedly comes last. There is some debate as to the placement in time of the other gospels. Usually it's thought that Mark comes first, Matthew comes second, Luke comes third, and John comes last. There's some debate about that, but John undoubtedly comes last. There's virtually no debate about that. So John has been sitting and watching these discussions for years. And he sees this discussion. We can see it in the literature from the time period. There's lots of thought that Jesus is a man. Because, of course, the Romans killed him. And if you're the average sort of Greek citizen or the average sort of Roman citizen, and you're living in this area of the world, you might have heard of this Jesus. But, of course, the Romans killed him. Why do I care? The Romans kill lots of people. They've killed other people claiming to be the Messiah. What does it matter? Why is he important? Even if he is your so-called claimant to the throne, even if he is so-called the good true man, did not the Romans kill him? What does it matter? Why is he special? Now, setting aside the concerns of the resurrection, John is undoubtedly hearing these questions. And so when we come to the Gospel of John, John's Gospel is brilliant. I wish we could go through and spend a whole bunch of time looking through it. But he intentionally pairs his Gospel to the beginning of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So John starts, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And all things were created through him. And apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. In him was life. And that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent forth from God whose name was John. And he came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was created through him, and yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave the right to be children of God to those who would believe in his name, who were born not of natural descent or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him and exclaimed, "This was the one of whom I'm said, the one is coming after me, ranks ahead of me, because he existed before me. Indeed, we have all received grace upon grace from his fullness. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side, has revealed him. Now, if there was any doubt before you read John 1 that the Word is God, when you finish reading this, of course, the Word is God. And who is the Word? Of course, it is Christ. So when we read this section of John, John is telling us Jesus isn't just some man. He is, in fact, God. He is the God who is coming to save and redeem his people. He was with the beginning. Maybe we're being abducted by aliens or something. I'm not sure what's happening anymore. He was in the beginning with God. He created the world through his power. So God, through Christ, is the thing that creates the world. Christ is the one who is upholding and sustaining the world by his power. And so John is making it very clear. Yes, he's these other things, but he's also this. And you need to know he is also this. John is the gospel that has the most explicit references to Christ's divinity. It is sometimes easy for English readers to parse over it, but in one section of John, Christ very explicitly tells you, before Abraham was, I am. Now to us, it's weird. It sounds like Jesus has a grammar problem, that he has a mistake in his phrasing. Maybe before Abraham was, I was, or something like that. This is a problem of writing things in English when they come from a 4,000-year-old non-Western language. When Christ says, before Abraham was, I am, he's using the proper name of God, which we usually spell YHWH. Sometimes we pronounce it Yahweh. So he's telling to these Jewish people, before Abraham was, I'm God. And to read it in understanding in their original context, their immediate response to pick up rocks to try and kill Jesus makes sense. He's claiming to be God. So when we think about these genealogical sections, when we take them together, we get a portrait of who this man is. He is the rightful claimant of the throne. He is the one to whom David was promised would have a son sitting and ruling on his throne forever. He, of course, is the true human. He is the human who can come and will overcome the problems of humanity. He is the one who will not fail where Adam failed. And of course, he is the true God, the one who can come into the world to save the world. He has the authority to forgive sins. He has the authority to take the penalty upon himself. Usually John's reading gets the most love because it's easiest to read, but when you go through the Gospels, think about these things as you're reading through these genealogical sections. They're telling you who Christ is, and yes, they have funny names. And no, an individual name may not have a ton of significance, but when you take it together, when you see these pieces compounded upon each other, we can see these do have significance because they tell us who the man is. Who is this person? The gospel authors clearly see this because they're going out of their way. They're using up valuable space when they're writing things by hand with a limited amount of very expensive ink and very expensive paper to make sure we know you need to know who Jesus is, why he's unique, why he's special, why he's the one. And when we take them all together, we get the righteous King, the true King, who is the true man, who is the true God. This is why Jesus is unique. He's not merely one of these things, he is all three. To begin to wrap up, you may not know, when you hear the name Jesus, we tend to think of, rightly so, the Christ from the Scriptures. But Jesus is a Greek name. It's not the name he would have been properly given. He probably was not often referred to using those guttural sounds, Jesus. He probably would have not heard that per se a ton in his context, unless he was speaking with Greek speakers. His proper name would be Yeshua, which if you say it slow, Yeshua, you could get to the name in English, we would say Joshua. This name is important. Mary is told very explicitly in Luke 1:31, you will name him this name, you will give him this name, Yeshua. And so every Jewish child who hears or finds another person with his name is going to hearken back to the book of Joshua. Joshua is, again, kind of like, there's not a good equivalent in like American life to who Joshua is for the Jewish people. Maybe George Washington or something like that. He's the folk hero because he's the one who brings the people in to their promised land. He's the one who takes up the mantle after Moses. He brings the people of Israel into the land that God has promised them, and he delivers them from the Canaanites who want to destroy them to the land that they're supposed to be in, to the place that they can righteously call home. And so when you grow up, if you're hearing this name, you find another little Jewish boy named Joshua, he is going to think, and you are going to think, ah, yes, that's right. We were brought to this land. We were delivered to this land, and we were delivered from the enemies into this land by the good folk hero, Joshua. So, of course, Jesus is given this name, but what does this name mean? Why, out of all the names, could he have been given this name? Well, Yeshua, to break it down quickly for us, is a slamming together of the Jewish phrase, God saves. So Christ's name quite literally means God saves. And sometimes we don't pick up on this when we think about it in as Jesus. You would never make that connection unless you knew how to get those pieces there. But when we think about God saves, Matthew is telling you there is a man whose name is God saves us. And he is the one who will rule on David's throne. He is the one who is going to deliver us from the true enemy, which is sin. He's not going to overthrow the Romans in the way that you think. He's not going to overthrow the earthly powers in the way that you think. But he is the true ruler. God saves is the one who will rule over us. Luke is pointing out to us, to who all might read and understand, God saves is the true human. He is the one who can overcome. God saves is the one who will live the life that we needed to live. And for John, it's just explicitly obvious for him because John is a Jew who is writing about Jesus being God. So to him, I almost take John being somewhat flippant in times where he's like, of course, God saves. That's his name. Of course. And he is God. So of course, God saves because God saves is God. Of course, it's obvious. Like, he is the one who will come because he is the one who sustains all things by his power. So of course, he's the one who will save. When we wrap these things together, when we come into Advent season, when we're thinking about who Christ truly is, this full picture of Christ being the true and victorious King, Christ being the true man who has overcome, Christ being the true God who upholds and sustains the entire world by his power, is the one who saves. And for all time going forward, we will get to praise the name God saves us. When we say the name of Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, we will be saying, the Anointed One, the one true one, is God saves us.